If you have any acquaintance with the world of sports, or even if you don't, I'm sure that you're familiar with the events that happened at Penn State University this past year, where there was this child sex abuse scandal, where the longtime assistant coach, Jerry Sandusky, was arrested and tried, found guilty, 48 counts of sexual assault of 10 underage boys on the property or near the property of Penn State University over a period of at least 15 and some say up to 35 years. It was discovered in the process that there were several high-level school officials that were charged as well, that were found out to be involved in whether it be perjury or cover-up. They were suspended or dismissed for these reasons. They failed to notify the authorities in some cases of the alleged activity dating all the way back to 1998. Most notably, the school president, Graham Spanier, was forced to resign, and the head football coach, Joe Paterno, and the athletic director, Tim Curley, were fired. The scandal was far-reaching in its results for the future of the university. The NCAA imposed penalties, fines totaling $73 million, a four-year postseason ban. They negated all of the victories for the team from 1998 to 2011. Spanier, Curley, and Schultz have since been brought up on charges, criminal charges, for their role in the alleged cover-up. And no one can estimate the damage, the long-term damage that was done to these boys and their families. And no one but God knows the effect that this will have in the future of all of those involved. When we look at Sandusky's sentence of 30 to 60 years, we look at it and say, well, it is life in his sense. He's 68 years old, so he has basically a life sentence. But it seems so small compared to the extent of the damage that this has caused to countless many. And all of it, or certainly most of it, could have been avoided had the university coaches and officials investigated the matter when things were brought up. Had the school exercised discipline when it was first discovered. But sadly, in the world, there are certain priorities. And in this case, sports and winning was the priority. And they sought to cover things up. And this happens in the world, and it even happens in the church. God gave the church criminal investigations and criminal trials and lawsuits and jails to punish criminals. God gave the church these very things that exist in the world as well. He gave us our own trials. He gave us our own CSI units, if you would. We'll see this today as we come to this new section of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to learn about what may have been one of many serious crimes that was going on in the church at Corinth, a crime that the officials and leaders in the church were ignoring, that went on right under their noses. They apparently knew about it, but they overlooked it, or they just ignored it, or they sought to cover it up. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to deal now with the concerns directly. Remember back in chapter 1, he had received an oral report from Chloe's household that there were these problems in the church. Well, in these two chapters now, in 5 and 6, we're going to start to deal with the specific problems that were going on in the church. In these two chapters, we see the Corinthians' pride that we talked about last time, continue to be manifested now. But no longer now is this pride manifested in their love for personality, in their love for the speaker, in their love for the orator who's preaching. But now their pride is manifested in their tolerance for sin in the church. And as we begin today in chapter 5, Paul reports what he heard about from these reports about the case of an incestuous man in the church. And then in chapter 6, he's going to report on legal matters that are taking place outside of the community, outside of the church, in the world's court systems for settlement. So we're going to be dealing with these things over the next two or three sermons. In both cases, Paul admonishes the church. He says these matters that are coming up in your midst need to be handled in-house. They need to be handled by the church community. God gave the church everything that the church needs to handle these things, not ignore them, not pass them off to the world to take care of, but deal with these problems in the church, with the church. As we have been seeking to understand the mindset of the Corinthian church at this time, we saw that the root of their divisions and the root of their dissensions was pride. Pride will destroy a church. There is no enemy that is more sinister than pride. Pride can manifest itself in many ways. Pride can manifest itself in strife, in judgmentalism, in divisions and dissensions, or it can manifest itself now, as we'll see, in presumption or neglect of duty. Like, we're doing everything right here, so we don't need to deal with this little setback or this little problem as they saw it. The Corinthians' divisions, their boasting in man, their judgmental spirit, as well as their laxity when it came to dealing with sin in the church, are all manifestations of pride. The church, with prideful ministers and prideful leaders, will fall. Whether that fall manifests itself ultimately in apostasy or in the church falling apart from the inside, be sure, pride comes and then the fall. And what is true of the individual is true of the church. Pride is particularly hazardous in our lives, brothers and sisters, but particularly for the Christian minister. God even says he ordains trials, he ordains suffering, adversity to humble his people. We saw this last time. The great paradox of the Christian faith is that every Christian is brought to life through death. Paul was painfully conscious of his own weakness. God spoke to Paul through a thorn in his flesh, through a difficulty, some recurring, nagging, painful experience, something that he didn't understand, something that he thought was actually detracting from his ministry, but yet God spoke to Paul through it and said, I will not take that thorn away, because that thorn is an ordained thorn for the purpose of humbling your pride, Paul. And so he does that with us as well, with all of us. If Paul needed it, we all need it, be sure. Pride is the potential downfall not only of Christian ministries and churches, but families and individual Christians' lives. And it is most certainly the root problem that's going on here in Corinth. At the source of their strife, at the source of their divisions, at their source of turning a blind eye, at their source of covering up sin was pride. And God is now going to deal with this pride in this church by exposing this serious sin that was in the camp by sharply rebuking the church for not dealing with it, even though they knew it was going on. So this morning I'll exposit the text, which we're going to do all of chapter 5 today, and we'll do it in 3 points. We're going to first examine the case, the facts of the case in verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to see the punitive action that's called for in verses 3 through 8. And then finally a clarification of a point of law in verses 9 to 13. After the exposition, we'll look at how and why the church today is missing the mark in this area, possible reasons as we seek to apply the text, but also as I realized how much I was taking on here, realized that there's just not enough time to deal with all of this in the context of one sermon. So we'll take another week to talk about church discipline, the theological framework of church discipline. We're going to look at Matthew 18 today, but we'll look at that in more detail next time and deal with some of the difficult questions that come up when the matter of church membership and church discipline. Let's begin by reading the text. It's all of chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. God's people have and are a holy people. We are called to be a holy and separate people. And God has always established clear boundaries and lines of demarcation to keep his people separate and holy from the rest of the world. And whether we're speaking about Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, God has always been faithful to lay down the guidelines for a unified corporate identity. That is, a holy people, a peculiar people. We are Christ's body. And as Christ's body, we don't want to tell the world a lie about Christ. And an unholy church is a lie about who God is. So we have a concern for the holiness of God's church, a concern for purity, a concern for our separateness, our otherness. A concern for purity in God's camp in the scripture usually has less to do with the individual as it has to do with the community. And sins of individuals often have repercussions on a community in which those individuals are in. While at the same time, we see a corporate responsibility for the sins of individuals. So individuals affect the whole, and the whole should also has a responsibility to the individual. On several occasions in the scripture, we see an entire nation suffering on the account of the presence of one gravely sinning member. The most infamous is the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. So why don't you look there? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. We'll look at verse 1 and a couple other verses, but particularly verse 1, to show you how God holds the nation of Israel responsible. Notice what he writes, Joshua 7:1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Notice who it says. Notice who the subject is. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things. For, why? Why did they break faith? Why did Israel break faith? For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against who? The people of Israel. In verse 11, God's indictment is Israel has sinned. But wait, I thought it was Achan who has sinned. You see, the fierce anger of God is turned against the nation because of the sin of the individual. And that anger is not turned away until the end of the chapter in verse 26, where the whole assembly takes Achan out and Achan is stoned. So this sin of the one affects the holiness of the whole. The purity of a community is a marker of separation from the world. Again, our purity is a mark of our differentness, our peculiarity, our otherness, that we are called a peculiar people, our strangeness. The church should never lose its strangeness. So God's people are a strange people, a peculiar people, in that which we participate in, such as gathering together on Sunday morning when everyone else is sleeping or watching football, and singing together, which even the society doesn't do anymore, and a whole lot of other peculiar things that we do together, but also by that which we abstain from that the world revels in. Whether or not we think those things are harmful, whether or not we think we're hurting anyone by doing them, we stay away from the things that the Scripture tells us the world revels in. In fact, much of the Scripture undermines the most cherished values of our culture, values that are often at odds with society. The Scripture just teaches the opposite. So we shouldn't think it's surprising when we see society increasingly accepting, increasingly adoring, increasingly loving the things that Scripture says are evil. Just this week, one of our conservative pundits, the Fox News, I read this just yesterday, Fox News, among the most conservative of the news media outlets, Shepard Smith called Washington State's voters legalizing same-sex marriage a victory for civil rights. That's from the conservative media. A victory for civil rights. They revel in their wickedness, and it's a victory for civil rights. One of the most valued and cherished entities in our culture today is sexuality. And in particular, sexual freedom. People want freedom. Since the 1960s, this has happened. It's no exaggeration, by the way, to call the 1960s a sexual revolution, because it really revolutionized the way the world thinks about sex. It opened up the floodgates for freedom of sexual expression. And here we are now, 50 years later, hearing reports like this, seeing in our society and in our nation adoring things that one generation ago would clearly be considered and defined as immoral. In this way, our cities of today are much like the city of Corinth, Sin City, which we're studying about. In Corinth, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, extramarital sex, sex outside of marriage, cohabitation, living together when not married, was not considered shameful. Even homosexuality and prostitution were considered acceptable practices. The only ones who disagreed with that were the Jews and Christians, and they were a notable minority when it came to their attitudes about sexuality and fornication. But what Paul faces in this text, a man having incestuous relations with his father's wife, which we presume this is his stepmother, that was even scandalous in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, according to Roman law, that particular crime was punishable by deportation from the Roman boundaries. So as we open up in chapter 5, Paul is dealing with something that is even wicked by the standard of the world. And you see that in verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he begins with the words actually to bring out the shock of this. This is a shock. And while this still may be a shock in our society today, I would venture to say another 40, 50 years from now, if that long, fully acceptable. That's the direction we're headed in. But I digress. This was a shock. Perhaps Paul's shock was because he's already dealt with the matter. There are indications that Paul already wrote to Corinth in a previous letter, and maybe he's shocked to find that this problem is still going on in the church. It's clear he tried to deal with it. Look down at verse 9. In verse 9, he's referring to a previous letter. He says, I wrote to you, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he's referring to a previous letter here, something which apparently the Corinthians ignored or misinterpreted. They actually used Paul's condemnation of sexual immorality as a way to judge the world instead of their own people. And it's likely that the Corinthians' view of the church, remember I mentioned last week their over-realized eschatology, that is that they already arrived at the kingdom. It's possible that that theology was coming into play, the theology of glory, or is just their pride. They couldn't admit that there was actually a sinful problem in their church. And if they certainly would have made much of this issue, if certainly if they would have taken this sin and obeyed Jesus Christ and confronted the man in his sin, and if he didn't repent, bring that sin to the church, that was out of the question to them, because covering it up and ignoring it was much easier because it didn't call attention to it. Maybe, we don't know, maybe their theology of glory had extended so far that they believed that the sins of the body didn't matter. They were petty and trifling, didn't matter what the flesh did because we're all glorified already. Maybe they were the very first antinomians. They had a sense that this man was free to do this. They had a freedom. Their idea of freedom from the law or human convention was exaggerated, and they believed this was his Christian liberty to do this. Whatever the details are of the case, we're not 100% sure, but we do know they should have been shocked, and they were not. And they should have dealt with it, and they didn't. Instead, they actually put their stamp of approval on it by accepting the incestuous man instead of weeping over it and dealing with it. And we see that in verse 2. He says, you're puffed up, you're prideful, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Shouldn't you have mourned? We can presume the woman in this case, who we presume is his stepmother, was not a believer. And the only reason we say that is because there's nothing about disciplining her. She's most likely outside the church and therefore not under the authority or the judgment of the church. God will judge. But the Corinthians ought to have mourned because here is this man, her stepson, in their number in the church, and they were just kind of going along like, this is normal. They ought to have mourned. They ought to have mourned as one mourns the death of someone in their family, because that's exactly what was going on in a spiritual sense. And notice it says, he who has done this deed might be what? Taken away from among you. That's language of carrying out, Old Testament language, of carrying out the unclean corpse. Carry it out, take it out from your midst. They were prideful, they were puffed up. Not because they were boasting in the sin, they weren't championing this man as an example in their church, most likely. But rather, by not dealing with the sin, they were ignoring it. They were having their party atmosphere while this was going on, and instead of weeping over it, they were just letting it go, and that is prideful. Since the Corinthians had done nothing, Paul takes on a very serious tone now in this next letter, 1 Corinthians. Presumably, in a previous letter, he had a softer tone, maybe a more instructive tone. Now his words are sharp. He's sharp in his commands. Look at verse 3. It says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him that has done this deed. I've already judged it. That's a perfect tense. I've already made the decision. It's definitive. It's punitive. It's a final judgment. It's made. And it's made as if Paul were there in the church. See, it's something he's saying, church, you should have seen this already. You should have dealt with this already. You didn't need my papal authority to go and discipline this man. You don't need an apostolic injunction. Paul says, I've judged him as if I were present with you. As if I was there with you. That's why he says that. It's the church that should have done this. But now Paul is saying, okay, you missed it, but it's like I'm with you now. Now do what you're supposed to do. Look at verse 4. He goes on. He sees some kind of an assembly of the community here going on. He says, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stop there for a minute. I believe here he's referring to an assembly of the congregation that Jesus Christ himself taught about, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I believe the church knew about this. Paul already brought instruction to them in a previous letter, and they also, presumably, knew what the right thing to do was from Jesus' own words. Matthew 18, Paul refers to this practice that is rooted here in Jesus' teaching, where a man or a sinner, a person in sin, is confronted in their sin by one individual, then again with a witness or two. Then if he still doesn't repent, assuming he doesn't repent upon initial confrontation, repentance is charged by two witnesses. And assuming he still does not repent, then it is brought to the whole church. And at that gathering of the whole church, Christ himself is present in spirit. And this is an essential act. This is a spiritual act of the church that has marked every true local church for 2,000 years. Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus is teaching. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now in verse 18, here's where the authority of Christ comes in. Here's what Paul mentions when he says, when you're gathered together with the power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18. He says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, see that, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am there in the midst of them. When the assembly comes together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are knowing, they have a full assurance of his presence and his support. Whatever sins the assembly determines by corporate agreement to bind or to loose is carried out in heaven. In fact, the language seems to indicate has already been carried out in heaven. They carry it out, we carry it out with the backing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he is there. This is not an act of Paul, this is an act of the church. And it is the church that he's charging to carry this out. See in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul issues the imperative here. What does he say? This is an imperative, this is a command. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple, it's pointed, the sin cannot be tolerated, the man must be removed if he does not repent. Yet as serious as this sin is, and don't doubt the severity of this sin, do not doubt the severity of sexual immorality. It's a serious sin. Just the way Paul deals with this, he says, someone has his father's wife. He doesn't even mention it. Someone, such a person, he calls him. The one who has done such a thing. He calls him the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. This was an evil thing. But yet, in despite of it all, the strictest command comes not to that man, but to the church. Church, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, I don't know if anyone uses the NASB. If you do, it has some unfortunate words in this sentence that are not there. I think it even puts them in italics. I don't know why they're there, but you can actually just cross them out. I think it says, I have decided. So does anyone have an NASB? Does anyone use it? I have decided. Take that out, Fred. Cross it out. They're not there. I don't really understand. There's no warrant to their being there, even underlying. They're not in any other version. This is a command not that Paul is making, but rather it's a command to the church. Take this man. May he be confronted with his lifestyle before the whole church, so the church might deliver him to Satan, not Paul. Put him out, that is. Put him out of the protective realm of the church, out into the world, where, in the words of Jesus Christ, treat him as a heathen or a tax collector. The command is to the whole church, to the whole assembly. The command is not to the leadership of the church. The command is to the church. The command is not to the elders. It is to the church. By the way, the church always means the assembled body of the whole. Tell it to the church never means anything but a gathered people within a local assembly. Again, every true church must not ignore this. To do so makes a mockery of God's holiness. So it's essential for the unity of the church, to maintain the purity of the church and the unity of the church, that exposed and unrepented of and continuing sin no longer be a part of God's people. And this action is done with the man's own good in mind here. It's not merely a punitive action here. It's not merely punishment for the sake of punishment. Let's just put him in jail. Let's just get rid of him because this problem is really becoming too much of a problem. The ultimate goal here is what? First, there's two goals. There's a proximate goal and an ultimate goal. The first goal, the proximate goal, is the destruction of the flesh. But then the ultimate goal is what? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the destruction of the flesh, that refers to, some believe that refers to death, but I don't believe that that's the case. I think that what he's talking about here, using destruction of the sinful nature, same way Romans 8 uses it, put to death the deeds of the body, or Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh, or Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to the flesh. It's not literally a death here, but he's saying, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature. These commands to believers, these are to those who are counted in the number of the church. Warn them, admonish them, confront them, but ultimately, if necessary, excommunicate, put out of the communion of the church. But getting rid of the person is not the goal. It's the hope of Paul, it's the hope of the church as they are disciplining this man, that this action will result in the person's genuine salvation in the end. In other words, that will put them out into the place of temporary affliction, out of the church, therefore out of the protective realm of the church, out of the grace of the church, out of the blessing of the church, to be under the full effect and full consumption of Satan. Hand him over to Satan, so that the sinner might recognize the error of his way before he dies, so that he would be saved, or hopefully repents and returns to the fellowship. We pray, we continue to pray, one man who was counted as a brother here a number of years ago, who for the sin of leaving his wife was disciplined by a decision of the full church membership, we continue to pray for that person, that he would repent before it's too late. But until such a time, he remains under the sphere of Satan's influence. Is he a true believer? Was he a true believer? Was this man in Corinth a believer? We can't really say, but we can say from the text that future salvation is not a foregone conclusion just because someone is in the number of the church. And a Christian, a professing Christian, who continues in sexual immorality, whether he be a church member, whether he be a baptized Christian or not, if he does not repent, he will perish. When the scripture talks about a believer, it says, these things you were. You no longer are these things. This is what you were in the past, before you became a Christian. So the text doesn't really answer whether or not the person is saved, was saved, is saved, presently saved, is going to be saved. We don't know. We can't see what God is intending to do in this action. We just know that there is an intention on the part of the church, as this person is put out of the church, that they would come to repentance, that the flesh would be destroyed, and that they would be saved in the day of the Lord. The incestuous man must be expelled for his own good. But there is even another reason beyond that for which the person, which this must happen. Paul is also concerned that the presence of a sinning member in the church was going to serve as an example for others in the church. And he draws an illustration from Passover. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. See, that which the church saw as this trifling little matter, unimportant, maybe we'll deal with it one day, had the potential to infect the whole church. Paul uses the analogy of leaven in bread to show the urgency of it and how the small things become big. Another example that we would know today, a virus or a cancer in the body. It must be removed or else risk destroying the whole body. The point being, one corrupt member who is left unchecked can corrupt the whole body. That's what he's saying here. The analogy of the leaven and the loaf is a reminder of the Jewish tradition of Passover. Before the Passover, before the celebration of the Passover, there would be this ritual of clearing out the house of the old leaven. All the old leaven had to go out so that unleavened bread would be celebrated for 8 days, and then any new bread that would be made in the house following would always be a new lump, a new loaf. There was never to worry about last year's leaven getting into the new loaf. So there was no chance of old leaven corrupting the new loaf. Well, the church is called, in 1 Corinthians 10, one loaf. And as such, even one bit of the old moldy leaven can risk corrupting the whole loaf. And Paul is likening that sinful member in the church that they're keeping around as leavening the new lump. Continual, unrepentant, willful sin in the church, left alone, will surely spread through the whole community. There's this recurring theme in Scripture of the cleansing of the temple and the dedication of the temple, the removal of the defilement from the sanctuary, then Passover coming. And we see that throughout the Word of God, this recurring pattern. The cleansing and then the celebration of Passover. That's what he says then in verse 7. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. There's the indicative. That's what you are, church. You truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You're truly unleavened, church. You truly are without leaven. That is what you are. You are a holy people. How do we get that way? Christ, our Passover, has come. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's how and why we're holy. God has taken the initiative for us by sending His Son to die for us. Our Passover lamb already sacrificed. Christ has already come. If Passover has come, it's an indication that the cleansing should have happened already. You should reflect the fact that Christ has come as a church. Be an unleavened people. For you are an unleavened people. Be a holy people, for you are a holy people. And do not permit the old leaven to be with you as you celebrate Christ together. In 2 Corinthians, later on, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, God with idols? We're the temple of the living God, he says. Goes on in verse 8 now. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here in verse 8, Paul pictures the Christian life with these same symbols of Passover. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Some say this is a command that we should celebrate Passover. Others see this as a reference to the Lord's table. And we're going to get a little bit more into next time the aspect of the Lord's table involved in discipline. Even the thought, the word excommunication, excommunion, outside of the communion, outside of the Lord's Supper, the removal from communion. Some believe that this verse points to that the Lord's Supper should not be celebrated by those who are disciplined from the church. Some say it's only that. Some say it goes beyond that. Well, I believe that excommunication comprises the banning from the Lord's table for sure, but more than that. It's that at the very least, let's just say that. I think this verse refers to, though, more than the Lord's Supper, but to holy living and moral purity in general as the church communes together, as the church celebrates the presence of Christ together at the Lord's table and in all of our fellowship, wherever and whenever we gather. Finally then, verses 9 to 13. Paul's stern words about immorality lead him to make a clarification. Something that he said before, he's going to clarify so that they don't make the same mistake again. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my epistle, assuming again referring to a previous epistle, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, in the world, it's impossible not to mix. You can't go to your jobs if you're working in a secular world and not mix with evil men. The world is filled with sexually immoral people and covetous people and thieves and idolaters. And to avoid them, you'd have to go out of the world, he's saying. To avoid them would mean that you never present a gospel witness to the world. We have the example of Jesus Christ himself, who ate with greedy tax collectors and immoral women. So he clarifies it in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. See that? Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And he's reiterating what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. He's saying to treat the unrepentant sinner as a heathen or a tax collector. Anyone bearing the name brother who is found in unrepentant sin, who has been examined by the church and they said, yes, this man is guilty of this. He's unrepentant. He will not do what is right. And he's put out of the church in the areas of sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, extortion. Any of these, after he's confronted by the church and remains unrepentant, must be shunned by the community. Are you actually using that word shun in the 21st century? That's a terribly Amish sounding word, isn't it? While shunning is a practice that is ignored by most modern churches, it's a necessary part of the church life. It's a necessary part of our one anothering. We can't continue in the presence of willful, ongoing sin to pretend that nothing's wrong. So, brethren, there's an immediate application for you that if you know someone who is in a continual, willful sin in these areas, who is a professing Christian, who has been recognized by their community of faith here by baptism or by membership or by participation at the Lord's Supper, you have a responsibility to that person and to the church as a whole to confront them, to admonish them, to repent, to get out of the sinful situation. And that means being very specific. If you know someone is living with someone outside of marriage, that your only counsel to them is to separate, get out of it. If you know someone that's involved in any kind of illegal activity in business or in their own personal life, that you admonish them to repent, to stop cheating, to pay what is owed. If they are a reviler, that is a slanderer, someone who damages others' reputations, that they would go back and they would repent and they would make things right with those whose reputations they've damaged and slandered. If they are a drunkard, that they would stop drinking, that they would become accountable to the body of Christ in that area. We owe them that and we owe the church that. And this idea of love covers a multitude of sin is true, brethren. But if there's a continuing, willful, ongoing sin in these areas, we have a responsibility to one another to confront the brother, to bring the witnesses, and if there's still lack of repentance, to bring it to the church, to challenge them, to repent. We want to see them live. We don't want to see them go to hell. If their sin is confronted and there's no repentance, and they go to the church and they still don't repent, then it says to not even count them into our fellowship. It says do not even eat with such a one. And again, I believe that is more than just merely prohibiting them from the Lord's Supper. As serious as a matter of, as that is, as the banning of the table is. Again, I believe it's at least that, but it extends to the social fellowships. It extends to dealing, friendly dealings with the individual. It doesn't mean you ignore them. It doesn't mean you stop talking to them. But when you do, you're not sharing promises from Scripture with the brother. You're not enjoying the joys of Christian fellowship, whether they be formal or informal. Any conversation you have with the person is as you would an unrepentant sinner, to admonish them to repent, with the same kind of conversation you would have with an unbeliever, except they already have the gospel mindset. You can say, repent, it's still time, you still have life, you still have breath, you can still repent, turn from your wickedness, repent of your sin, believe afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still there, He will forgive you. Calvin has some helpful comments on this text. He writes, in the first place, we must ascertain whether the address is here to the whole church or merely individuals. I answer that it is said indeed to individuals, but at the same time is connected with their discipline in common. For the power of excommunication is not allowed to any individual member, but by the entire body. So he's saying here, you can't just decide one day, I'm disfellowshipping from this brother who sits across the aisle from me. You don't have the right to do that as an individual. But if you know there's a sin in your life, you do have the right to confront them, go with witnesses, and if they still don't repent, bring it to the church. So excommunication, he says, Calvin says, is not allowed to any individual member, but to the entire body. He goes on, when therefore the church has excommunicated any one, no believer ought to receive him into terms of intimacy with him. Otherwise, the authority of the church would be brought into contempt. If each individual were at liberty to admit to his table those who have been excluded from the whole Lord, from the Lord's table. So in other words, he's saying, you don't invite them to your house for fellowship. You're not in terms of intimacy with them. He goes on to talk about if you run into them in the restaurant, it doesn't mean you go like this. You know, you don't turn away. There's the common grace. You can say hello. He says there's no control if you're in a restaurant and they're there and they're there, you have to walk out the restaurant. He's talking specifically here. By partaking of food, Calvin says, is meant familiar association in meals. What Paul means is that insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society or the association of those whom the church has cut off from her communion. Well, the church has to know who's cut off from communion. Can't be a secret written letter to someone. The church has to know who these individuals are that they should not have at their table. He goes on and says, prohibiting anyone from helping one that has been excommunicated to food or fuel or drink or any other supports of life. Now, that is not the strictness of discipline, but tyrannical and barbarous cruelty. That is altogether at variance with Paul's intention. He's saying, you don't, if the guy's dying on the street, you don't just leave him alone. If it's in your power to help him, you help. He says, for in putting this public mark of disgrace upon him, the intention is that he may be filled with shame and brought to repentance. And listen, it's certainly true. The church historically in various Christian expressions has exercised church discipline to a level of strictness that was never meant by the text. But that is no excuse for not exercising it. We don't like this idea of shunning. It sounds terribly harsh. It sounds terribly judgmental. But remember, it is essential to the holiness of God's people. Precisely carried out church discipline is essential to the holiness of God's people, which is essential because we are a display of God's nature. And again, the permitting of sin tells a lie about the holiness of God. The ultimate reason we discipline is the glory of Christ. Finishing here, verses 12 and 13, We have a prohibition against judging, the same way Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. Well, it's funny how often when church discipline comes up, the brother or sister in the church usually brings up Matthew 7. Judge not lest you be judged. Well, here he's going to clarify that even. And Jesus was talking about the judgment outside, not inside the church. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. In the church must judge. The church must be its own CSI unit. It must be its own policing unit. It's not judgmental to investigate and pursue church discipline when it's done appropriately. It's actually sinful not to. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Judge not, lest you be judged. Outside. He says, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. See, God is the ultimate judge. He's the judge of the world, the judge of the whole earth. The scripture calls him that. But he says, do you not judge those who are inside? Brothers, you have a responsibility to one another here inside your church. And discipline only makes sense in the context of a local church. It doesn't make sense outside of the church. Who is the one who it's told to? The church. Well, if the church means the universal, every single person who's ever been a Christian, the universal church, we don't say and go and publish Mr. Johnson's adulterous affair on Facebook. We don't go and put it all over the internet. We don't publish the sins of the church before the world. It's not our duty to air their dirty laundry so that they can scoff the world, can scoff at the church. No, it's the local church. It's the responsibility of the local church to care for Mr. Johnson's soul enough to bring that sin to light. And also to care for Mr. Johnson's soul enough that if he should go to another church after he's been handed over to Satan, he finds another local church right up the block, right around the corner, that we're not to think, okay, well, he's out of our hair at least. He'll bring his problems somewhere else. And this goes on in this age. People discipline from one church, go around the corner, find another church, and that other church is very happy to have another warm body in their pews. And in this way, the church community needs unity between churches, between denominations. There needs to be a strong unity. And if a person is put out under discipline, another church must honor that, or else they're inviting the leaven to come right into their own assembly. Verse 13, therefore, finally, put away from yourselves the evil person. He doesn't want you to forget that. This is his point on writing this chapter. Put away from yourselves the evil person. And that command is plural. It goes to the church. Again, not to the elder, not to the church leadership, but to the entire assembly. It's also a command, put away from yourselves, is not only to put them out the doors of the church, but also from our hearts as well, which is not easy. Because you can develop a friendship, a long-term relationship with an individual. They could be your friend. They could be someone who you're very close with in the church. So it means even removing them from your heart, as difficult as that may seem. Why? Again, for their repentance and for the holiness of the church. As much as you might love this brother or love this sister who has been put out of the church, obedience to Christ, the purity of his church, and the display of the glory of God reigns supreme in how you're dealing with them. This is a challenge to the modern church. I must say, discipline is neglected by most churches. And discipline, as Paul is describing it here, is unknown in many church atmospheres. I want to close here with five indictments of the modern church's failure to discipline. They'd be very quick. One is, or reasons why the church fails. One is sheer size. Church size makes discipline difficult because no one really knows what's going on in each other's lives. Sin can be easily hidden when all you have to do is see someone for an hour and a half or two on Sunday. Secondly, it's because sin is so prevalent in the lives of today's antinomian church. Where do you start? We have so much sin in our midst. Where are we going to begin the discipline? What do we start? And who do we start with? Because there is so little church discipline, sin has accumulated and become so rampant, it seems like you'll never catch up. Thirdly, discipline can be a major disruptive force to church growth. It's awkward to new people who come into a church. It's awkward today if this is your first time and you're hearing a sermon on church discipline. It's awkward because it's not often brought up. It's much easier. It's much more palatable. Skip chapter 5. There are more civil ways in this society to deal with sin. Put someone away secretly. Write them a letter. Have them dealt with outside the church. Send them to a counselor. Rather than admit the sin that yet exists in our mature and spiritual kingdom community, that doesn't go on here. That's how some churches deal with discipline, secretly writing a letter. Meanwhile, the rest of the church doesn't even know what happened. This one day he's our brother, the next day he's not there anymore. Now, people leave churches, and we know that those kind of things happen. But when someone who's counted in the membership of a church, if they're gone one day and all the other members don't even know what happened to them because they were written a secret letter, that's not fair to the church. This is a brother and sister. This is someone who I've entered into caring for their soul. Fourthly, there's a revolt in the modern church because of the abuses of discipline in the past. We need to just admit that and not be shell-shocked because the church has abused discipline in the past and do what God asks regardless because it's right. Fifthly, Christians today have such a low view of what it means to be the church. Membership in the church means nothing today. People just kind of come and go and come and go, and one here, one week there, one week the next. And in churches where they do practice membership, you show up twice in a row, and all of a sudden you're contacted next week by the membership committee. See, in order to understand 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, these next two chapters, you must have an understanding of church membership and, of course, the boundaries, church discipline, and the well-defined boundaries that God has always set around his people. He has always given the means for us to tell who is in and who is out, who the leadership is responsible for and who he is not, who are members and who are visitors. And I'll admit, we need some toning up in this area, and some of these things. And hopefully we can consider some of these things in the weeks to come. And some of these things we will be bringing out to you. To correct these things, we need a change of attitude when it comes to what the church is. We need to change our minds and get a biblical grasp of what the church is. We need to grow in our understanding and our appreciation of the importance of church membership. That's one of the reasons we did the Nine Marks class last summer, so that we'd understand biblical church membership and biblical church discipline. The front door would have been called the front door and the back door of the church. Secondly, also, we want to consider discipline as important in the spiritual formation of the church community, that it is not merely punishment that we're dealing with here. That discipline is necessary. In other words, don't see it as a prison putting the person out, but rather it's necessary for us if we're going to form a holy household. So see it as important in the formation of the church community. Thirdly, realize that discipline exerts positive pressure on the entire community to be holy. If one member who is admonished to repent does not repent, goes before the church, deals with all the shame of going before the church because he knows it's coming up. After he doesn't repent with two or three witnesses, he knows the next thing is going to be the church. He deals with all the shame of the church. He's handed over to Satan. He goes in the world under the full effects of the world. He deals with all of that in his life. Meanwhile, the church sees that happen. It has a holy purifying effect on the rest of the community. The rest of the church learns to fear God. Finally, one may ask, why such a severe penalty? Why? After all, this man was only hurting himself. The other woman was an unbeliever, apparently his stepmother. Why such drastic action, Pastor? Why? I mean, after all, you know, if I sin, I'm only hurting myself. I think the answer goes back to 1 Corinthians 3. Turn back two chapters, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. I think this is the key. It's why I devoted an entire sermon to that text initially, because I think it points ahead to chapter 5. And if you don't understand why church discipline is necessary, go back and get the message on being God's temple on verses 16 and 17, and I think you will. Look at verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember, he's talking to the church. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. When we continue in willful, continual sin that has been confronted, we are hurting more than just ourselves. When we willfully sin and are confronted by the church and continue to sin, we will not only be hurting ourselves, but everyone else in that body. This is why this penalty is severe. The penalty that God gives for the one who defiles the temple, the one who willfully continues in his sin even after he's confronted, is what? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is to say, the destroyer of Christ's community must find himself destroyed. And that would either be in his own ultimate destruction or in the destruction of his flesh, which is what you're hoping for. That is his repentance. Because he has defiled the holiness of God's temple, the church. And have no doubt about God's justice. God's justice is measured and it's appropriate. To say that church discipline is unfair or it's too severe a penalty and we have to be loving and all of this, it goes against God's clear, measured justice, which is appropriate for those who would defile God's temple. We may think of our sin as merely our own personal fulfillment. It just, you know, no one cares. I'm only hurting myself. I'm not hurting anyone else. But God sees it as thoroughly destructive, not just to your own standing as a Christian, but to the church, which is the corporate expression of his glory. And that should concern us, brothers and sisters. If nothing else, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 serves as an example to us of the severity that God deals with sin among his people. May we, brethren, learn from this. May we learn, first of all, to repent. Repent upon precept. Repent upon the scripture teaching us something. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us in scripture, before it becomes a matter, before it becomes someone needs to confront us with it, before it becomes a matter of public record, to repent. But when and if it does, may God give us the sensitivity as a corporate body and the boldness that's required to rightly deal with these matters of dealing with sin in the church. Amen.